Now, last week we looked at the context of Romans 7. And, you know, it was keeping this text in context that caused me to really kind of form my current understanding of the way that what I think this particular passage of Scripture means. But even more important than that, though, more important than the context, although that's important, is the content. I mean, you know, it's not just the context, but it's actually what the words say, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, as I said last week, this is, in my opinion, one of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages in the New Testament. Now, we don't need to look much further than the actual, you know how, I forgot to bring my Bible in here, but most Bibles have headings at the top of each section. And so if you, I went through and I looked all through all the different English translations and the headings and on the top of this section of Romans 7, and it's really interesting because the headings kind of give you an idea of what people think the passage is saying. And the headings are really, in my opinion, misleading in a lot of the translations, but misleading in the sense that this is, you know, that's kind of what's commonly thought about this passage. For instance, the New American Standard heads this, and I'm talking about Romans 7, 7 to 25, heads the section, the conflict of two natures. The NRSV says has a heading, the inner conflict. The Good News Bible says the conflict in us. The New Century Bible says the war within us. And to me, all those headings kind of go in the direction of what's commonly thought about this passage, which I think is an inappropriate interpretation, but I'm going to explain why I say that. Now, the NIV says something more neutral, which, you know, I can kind of live with. It heads the passage, the law and sin. And then the New King James actually heads it pretty well. It says the law cannot save from sin, which that's actually spoken fairly plainly in the section. But none of those are the heading that I would assign to this passage. The heading that I would assign to this passage is what's on the top of your sheet there, which is Paul exonerates the law. Now, to exonerate something means to absolve it from blame. Okay, it's exonerate means it's not to blame. And Paul's whole point in this section, I think very clearly, is to show that the law is not to blame for sin and death. Okay, that's what he shows in this section of the letter. That's the whole point. Everything he says is all about showing that the law is not responsible for sin and death. Now, why would Paul feel the need to exonerate the law? In other words, why does he even need to go here? Well, clearly, you know, he needs to do this for the sake, he feels, of his Jewish Christian readers. Remember, in verse 1 of chapter 7, they're the ones who this section of the letter is specifically addressed. He says, "For I am speaking now to those who know the law," to those who are Jewish Christians, who were raised with the law. The Gentile Christians wouldn't really need to have this explained to them because they had no experience of what life was like pre-Christ in the Spirit, living under law and having this kind of frustrating existence of law and yet still being under the power of sin and death. And so he's doing this for the sake of his Jewish Christians. They're the ones who grew up within the framework of being obedient to God's gift of law. And quite frankly, they're the ones who would have had an extreme amount of difficulty with a number of the things that Paul has said already up to this point in the letter, because he said some things that are pretty difficult from a Jewish Christian perspective, from a Jewish perspective, about the nature of the law and how law works. Remember, you know, what we've seen so far is that Paul says very clearly the law functions on the pre-Christ side of the ledger, the in Adam side of the ledger, with sin and death. And so that kind of raises some natural questions for those who were raised under the law. And in light of particularly of some things that he said. Now turn over on the back of your sheet, and this was, you know, kind of homework just to read through these, but we'll read through them real quick. It's just a short list of the difficult things that Paul has said so far in this letter about the law. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Romans 4:14 and 15. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Romans 6:14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. So what he's saying is, under law, sin is the master, but under grace, sin is no longer the master. And then finally, Romans 7:5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. Now, as we said last time, this particular sentence here, Romans 7:5, seems to me to be the sentence that Paul is explaining in verses 7 through 25. He's elaborating on what that means to be, that how is it that sinful passions are aroused by the law? And how does that work in us to produce a fruit that is death? So given all of those things that he said, it's really easy to see why Paul would feel the need, for the sake of his Jewish Christians, readers, and hearers, to explain why the law, even though it was a gift from God, functioned on the sin and death side of the ledger. That clearly needs some explanation, okay? You know, why would it do that? And that's really all he's doing in this passage. That is the whole point of why he writes this passage, Romans 7:7-25, is to explain for the sake of his Jewish Christian readers how it is that law functions on the sin and death side of the ledger, on the sin and death side of pre-Christ experience, of the in-Adam experience. And so in the letter's original context, you know, this part of it would have meant very little to his Gentile Christian readers, right? Because they didn't, you know, they really didn't grow up with law. They would have had no problem with the things that Paul said about law, because it would have been outside of the context of their, of their realm of experience. And so, you know, and that's why Paul doesn't address this part of the letter to them, to the Gentile Christians. He clearly addressed it to the Jewish Christians, to those who know the law, to those who grew up under the law. I'm going to explain this. Now, when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll discuss how this passage takes on significance for us as Christians or Gentile Christians 2,000 years later. But as always, you know, the place where we want to start in understanding the scripture is with exegesis. You know, what did it mean to the person who was writing it and to the person who first received the letter? And once we understand that, then we can go and say, now what does it mean for us all these many years later? And so the first part, which is 7 to 12, is the first paragraph. You know, the structure of the letter begins the exact same way that it's been going since chapter 6, verse 1. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1, there's a series of four questions that are asked, which are really absurd questions, which advance the argument that Paul is making. That's just a kind of a writing technique. He asks an absurd question, and then he answers how absurd it is, but for the sake of advancing the argument that he's making, okay? This is a continuation of what began in Romans 6:1, and so it's incredibly important to pay attention to the questions that are being asked, because the questions are being asked are really important to understanding what the answer is. You know, if you take an answer without the question, it's easy to misapply what the answer is. And it's kind of interesting when you read through some of the commentaries about this. You know, many of the commentators just totally dismiss Paul's questions, and they put in favor their own questions, which is based on their own experience in Christian life. And then they're trying to get Paul's answer to fit their question. Well, when you do that, you've left the realm of exegesis. Because what we need to first understand is what was Paul's answer to Paul's question before we put our own question into the mix. Okay? So, it begins by asking an absurd question, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? So this whole paragraph is an answer to what is an absurd question. Is the law sinful? Now, why would Paul need to ask this absurd question? Why do you think he needed to ask the question and then answer it, is the law sinful?
Because he said there's no sin because until the
law. Right, because people could easily take what he said already and misapply it to say that the law is responsible for sin. Okay, you could easily do that. I mean, people obviously did. That's why he needed to answer the question. You know, people took the passages like what we just read and turned it into Paul saying, you know, basically Paul teaches that the law created sin, which is not, of course, true. Or they could say that what Paul's saying is the law is sinful, which is also not true. Both of those are absurd from Paul's perspective, but obviously he needs to answer those questions because those kinds of conclusions are being drawn from what he has said. So let's read his whole response. We'll start again in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And this, what's always the answer to these absurd questions?
Yes.
Certainly not. Absolutely not. God forbid. You know, it's crazy. Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Okay, now what we've seen clearly up to this point in the letter is that Paul has shown that the law obviously functions on the sin and death side of the pre-Christ experience of life, you know, within fallen man, on the sin and death side of the ledger. Now, that brings up an obvious question then. And that obvious question is, how do law and sin relate to one another? If they function on the same side of the ledger, how do they relate to each other? And the answer here is, now there's various answers to this question. We've seen a couple already in Galatians, this one too. But the answer here is, that how do law and sin relate to one another? And the answer here is that law brings knowledge of sin. Okay? Before the law, there was no knowledge of sin. Law brings to those under it an awareness, a knowledge of sin. In fact, he says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Okay, very plain. Law brings an awareness of sin. It brings the knowledge of sin. Now, because law makes people aware of their sinfulness, okay, Paul also says that law exacerbates sin. In other words, it stimulates it. So not only does it bring the knowledge of sin, but it also stimulates and exacerbates sin. All right, so in exacerbating sin, what law does is it reinforces the dominant power of sin for those who are living as slaves to it. Because remember, what we've seen is that everyone on the pre-Christ side of the ledger is not only just under the power of sin, they're actually enslaved to it. Okay, they're bond servants, they're slaves to this power of sin. And so, so what law does is it makes you aware that this condition is so, that sin is a condition, but it also makes you aware of how dominant the power of sin is for those who are enslaved by it. And he gives an example. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay? So he wouldn't have known what coveting was if there hadn't been a law that says, don't do this. All right? So, you know, that kind of brings up another question. You know, was there sin before the law? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, of course there was. Yeah, right. I mean, what? Right. Adam and Eve. I mean, the whole history of humankind up until the giving of law at Sinai, mankind was under the power of sin and was sinning. What the law did was just identified it as such. Okay, but sin was clearly there before the law. But law for the Jewish people who lived under it, what it did was it functioned to unmask sin, to show it for what it. you know, for what it really is. So law exposed both the nature of sin and it exposed the power of sin. And not only that, law brought an experiential knowledge of sin, because that's what Paul goes on to describe. This is what I'm experiencing. I realize because law is that I'm living in sin and I'm committing sin. I'm doing this sin. I'm bound under it. There's this experiential knowledge of sin that the law brings. And so Paul says, through the law, I came to know what coveting really was. Apart from the law, he wouldn't know what coveting is. But with the law, I know what coveting really is. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. That's the exacerbation, right? Sin seizes the opportunity of this revelation of the law, and then somehow the law exacerbates this then. And so sin, seizing this opportunity, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So not only did law expose coveting for what it really is, getting some coffee, you say? So not only did the law expose coveting for what it really was, but it also exposed or awakened the resonant power of sin within. Okay? Now, Paul is not saying that sin originated with the law. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that the law was sinful. Rather, what he's saying is that the law awakened those under it to sin's power and awakened them to sin's deadly work. That's what law did. Sin was there. Death was there. All law did was awaken them to the reality of their presence. Okay? So, as we'll see in the next passage, the law awakened them not only to the reality of sin's presence in their being, their slavery to it, but it also awakened them and gave them an experience of their helplessness under the control of sin's power. Okay, that's the next section. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, notice as we read on, sin is actually being personified. I mean, he's talking like sin as if it's an identity, as a power that's kind of personified, and that's actually unique in Paul's writings and unique to this particular passage. Okay, sin is presented as this almost like a living power at work within the midst of those who are enslaved by it, and so and what it's doing is it's awakening also, it's working sin, this power is working and not only bringing sin, but sinfulness, but it's also bringing death. So now this phenomenon, okay, of law exacerbating sin did not take any time at all to become manifest in the history of Israel. Okay, immediately upon the giving of law, What was Aaron doing when God was giving the law to not make any idols? What's the exact thing that Aaron and the children of Israel were doing? Making idols. So law actually not only awakens people to sin's power over them, it actually stimulated the sinful tendency that's resonant in every fallen person. Okay? So, that's in every person on the pre-Christ side of the ledger. Pre-Christ, pre-spirit. Because remember, that's where the nation of Israel, that's where they lived. Why does law function on the pre-Christ side of the ledger? Because it was given to people on the pre-Christ side of the ledger. Okay? And it was the other side of the ledger didn't become available until after Christ's death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. So, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So, instead of helping to control sin, The law actually exacerbated it. And another way to say that is just the law made sin worse. Yes?
Rob? Kind of misleading. He says apart from the law, the sin was dead. Does that mean the Gentiles were not in sin?
Yeah. No, I'm going to explain that.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
All right.
It sounds like he was coveting before, but just didn't know what it was.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that, okay? So law functions to expose sin for what it is, all right? It also functions to exacerbate sin, to make sin worse. Those are the two things he said so far. The question is, why does it make sin worse? Well, the reason is it actually law awakened those living under law to the presence and the power of sin. How does it make it worse? Well, it makes you realize that it's there, but not only realize that it's there, but realize that you're powerless against it. Okay? That in a way makes it worse. And so that's why we have the language that sin sprang to life as the law exposed its presence. Okay? The law exposed the presence of sin, therefore sin sprang to life. It's not that sin wasn't there before. Okay? It was there before, but what the law did is it made us aware of its presence, and therefore it sprang to life in us.
They weren't aware.
Right. That's exactly right. It was there. So, apart from the law, sin was dead. Okay? He says that. Apart from the law, sin was dead, not meaning that sin wasn't there, but it was dead in the sense that apart from the law, I, Paul says, was unaware of sin's presence. So it was dead to me because I was unaware of its presence, apart from law. All right? So he says, when the commandment came, when the law came, however, sin sprang to life because I became aware of it, and then I died, meaning that the law confirmed my death at sin's hands. Now, even that needs further clarification, okay? Because the misapplication from that would be, okay, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. What's the improper conclusion you could draw from that sentence?
The law of
sin. Well, no, the law of sin is the one he's answering now, but what's the next one? Is the law responsible for my death?
Right.
And that's the next absurd question he has to ask and answer. Now, is the law sin? Absolutely not. Is the law responsible for my death? Absolutely not. But you can see how you could easily take verse 9 and draw a conclusion that the law is responsible for my death. But that's, we'll get there in a minute. But before we get there, I want to ask, you know, exactly who is this I that Paul is referring to? Now, he uses the first person singular. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So, is the I that Paul is talking about here his own personal experience? Is he talking about his own personal experience when he says, I, once I was alive apart from the law? Now, what do you think? How could that be? How could, you know, Paul was, you know, Paul personally, he was never alive apart from the law, right? He was born and raised under law, right? I mean, Paul was born and raised under law. And so how could this be referring to him personally and his own personal experience? You know, so, you know, Paul was never alive apart from the law. And so it's obvious that Paul was speaking in the first person as an identificational representative of Israel, of the nation of Israel, and of the Israel as a people, and their experience as a people with law. Does everybody see that?
No,
okay, okay, well, how could Paul say, once I was alive apart from the law? How could he be saying that logically as a individual?
Because he was raised the way he was raised.
He was born and raised under law.
But he was raised literally under law.
Right.
I mean, every day of his life he was brought up to be.
Right. So how can he say, once I was alive apart from the law? You're right. He was raised every day under law. Every day of his life, he lived under law. He was born under law. He was raised under law. He lived under law. How could he say, I was alive apart from the law? Oh, the point is, he couldn't. So is there something that he could be meaning here that does make sense? And the answer is yes. If he's speaking as an identificational representative of Israel. Now, I'm going to go on and you're going to see how this unfolds, okay? But that's clearly the way that he's speaking. That he's not speaking as a first person, but as a person speaking as the nation of Israel in a first person kind of way. Now, that's the only...
Doesn't that same logic apply to the nation of Israel if they were born and raised under law?
No. Because there was a time... I mean, how could it apply? The question is, how could it apply to Israel? Well, Israel became a people when? When Abraham was called by God, they were identified as a people. It was 430 years later when the law came, right? So Israel as a people was alive apart from law for a 430-year period until God gave the law at Mount Sinai. Okay, so there was a time when Israel, Israel, was alive apart from law. And then the law came. And what happened when the law came? Israel, as a people, became aware of this condition of sin. And the law not only made them aware of the sin, but it also exacerbated the power of sin within them. Okay, so you know, the only thing that Paul could possibly mean here in using the first person pronoun I is he's speaking as a representative of Israel. Now, let me just tell you how this plays out all the way up till today. Have any of y'all ever been to a Passover Seder? All right, if you listen to the words, you know, it's basically ingrained in every Jew is a very strong personal sense of corporate identity. It's one of the things that we miss in our Western culture because we're very much into individual identity. They're born and raised and steeped in corporate identity, okay? And so every year, when you go to the Passover and you hear the Seder words read that have been read for, what, 6,000 years, okay? Thousands of years it's been read. What they say is they collectively make these kinds of statements. And this is exactly what they say. I was a slave in Egypt. I was redeemed by the Passover event. You know, they're speaking in the first person as a corporate people. And Paul would have been raised with that. I mean, it's very natural for him to identify as an I with the corporate entity of who the nation of Israel is. It's natural. It's natural for him, and it's also natural for those who know the law, the very people who he's speaking to in this passage. Okay? You know, otherwise it doesn't make sense. It makes absolutely no sense for Paul to be speaking about his own personal experience because he was never alive apart from the law. Does that make more sense? Okay, we're going to make it harder.
No, I know where you're going with it, so I but your exegesis is exegesis, and so you can't say we exegete until we get to a point, and now we're inferring. Rather than exegete.
Well, no. Okay, well, so what else could the I mean?
Paul.
On exegete. No, I mean, he was never alive apart from the law. How could it mean him, Paul, personally? He was never alive apart from the law. How could it possibly mean him personally?
You know, Paul is so strange and difficult. I mean, maybe when I was in the womb or in
Yeah. Well, to me, yes, okay, you could maybe go there. But to me, it's much more plain, and it's much more, you know, Occam's razor, you know, what's most likely is, you know, the easiest explanation or the more difficult one. You know, and so, yes, there is still interpretation involved.
Yeah.
But to me, it's pretty clear. I won't say absolutely clear, but it's pretty clear that that's what he's talking about. You know, that he's not describing his own experience as a Jew under the Old Covenant law. He's identifying with all the experience of all Jews, of the Jewish people under Old Covenant law. And this was the effect that the law had on all of them from the moment the law was given. Verse 10. I found that the commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. So what inevitably happens when the law brings sin to life? Paul says, I die. The very commandment that was given to show me God's nature and to point me toward him actually functions in connection with the power of sin in me to make me aware of and to reinforce my death. All right, so before the law was given, you know, all people, let's just take Israel for right now, since that's who he's talking about, okay, the nation of Israel, before the law was given, were they dead in their transgressions and sin? Absolutely, right? They were dead in their transgressions, before the law was given.
And they didn't know it.
But what did the law do? It made them painfully aware of that fact. Made them aware of the fact that they were under the power of sin, and it made them painfully aware of the fact that they were dead. And so obviously everyone on the pre-Christ side of the ledger is already dead with or without the law, but for the Jews, the law brought death caused by sin into their consciousness, both as individuals and as a corporate people. It brought them into their consciousness. Now here's a question that needs to be asked, which I think is a very important question. Was the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus aware of this relationship between sin and law and death? What do you think? You know, if he had been listening as Saul of Tarsus to this, to Paul the Apostle teaching, he would have had every bit as much problem as the other Jews did in what he was saying.
He would have stoned him.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, because it's blasphemous.
Right.
To equate the law with sin and death, you know, to say that the law makes sin worse, it was blasphemous from his perspective. And so clearly, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, would not have seen this relationship between law and sin and death. You know, and so Romans 7 gives the perspective of Paul the Apostle now looking back on what it was like to be Saul the Pharisee. Because only Saul the Apostle, with Christ in the Spirit, who's now been made alive and set free from sin and death and the law, can now look back to see, oh yeah, this is how all this was functioning, and can give a very impassioned representation of what that would have been like or what that was like. But Saul the Pharisee would have never seen that. His blinders, the blinders of the law, would have kept him from seeing that. But those blinders have been taken off through Christ and the Spirit, and so now he could see how things have radically changed. Now him, Paul, on the post-Christ side of the ledger, looking back on Saul, the pre-Christ side. Yes?
You think he's speaking to Jewish Christians primarily, not Jews that haven't been...
Now, yeah, because you know, the letter to the Romans, the question is he speaking not to Jews in general, but to Jewish Christians? Well, the letter clearly is written to the church in Rome, which would be to Jewish Christians, those who were raised as Jews, who are now accepted Christ, and are now struggling with how... with everything they learned as Jews, how does it relate to life in Christ by the Spirit? You know, the very things that he knew very well. Okay, so yes, he's talking to Jewish Christians. The whole context of the letter is that, to Jewish and Gentile Christians. But here specifically, he introduces this section by saying, I'm speaking to those who know the law. So he clearly sets aside the Jewish Christians from the Gentile Christians for the sake of what he's saying right here. Okay? So, without Christ in the Spirit, no Jew, I don't think, would have ever recognized that they were trapped in and bound by and slaves to sin. And that's why Paul feels so strongly the need to explain this for their sake. All right? Now, getting back to the original question, is the law sinful? Now, the answer is certainly not. It was given by God. Even though the law functioned on the sin and death side of the ledger, because it was given by God, it is therefore, Paul says, verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Why? It was given by God. It's a gift from God. It's holy in its origin. It's righteous and good. And so the problem is, he's going to go on to explain, the problem is not the law. The problem is sin and death and the flesh. Okay? Even though the law functioned with sin, death, and flesh, the problem was not the law. The problem was sin, death, and the flesh in fallen people. Okay? So the ultimate problem for those in Adam, you know, there's two ultimate problems for those in Adam. The first is sin, and the second is what sin brought, which is death. Okay, those are the two ultimate problems for those who are in Adam. And, you know, everyone, all of fallen mankind, pre-Christ, were slaves to sin and dead because of sin. Now, we see that repeated over and over again, okay? So, even though the law functioned with sin and the flesh to confirm death, the problem was not the law. That assertion, that's this absurd assertion that's being made, you know, in and of itself needs to more explanation, okay? The first question was, is the law sinful? Absolutely not. It's holy, righteous, and good because it's a gift from God, all right? The next question that comes up is law responsible for my death? Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? Is the law responsible for my death? And he says again, absolutely not, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So even though God's law was holy, righteous, and good, the problem was that it was given to and therefore functioned among fallen people, right? It was, even though the law is holy and righteous and good, it was given to and it functioned among people who were bound under the power of sin and therefore exacerbated sin to make sin utterly sinful, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So, you know, the law actually, even though it's holy, righteous, and good, it magnified sin, it exacerbated sin for those who were slaves to sin, which was, of course, everyone, but only the Jews who had the law were able to, you know, did the law function in this way. So, one of the main things we need to realize about law, all right, is that it was not given for the purpose of delivering people from their slavery to sin. God did not give the law to deliver people from their slavery to sin and therefore deliver them from their sentence of death. The law was never given by God to function in that way. It was never its purpose. That could only happen how? Through Christ and the Spirit. The law was never intended to do that. In fact, the law was powerless to do that. The law was powerless to deliver people from the power of sin and to deliver them from the power of death. Yet the law showed them what was right, but it did nothing to empower them to live free from sin and to live in righteousness. You know, and that's the source of the frustration that's expressed from this point forward. I have this thing which shows me what's good and right, but it's powerless to help me get free from what's bad and wrong. If anything, it exacerbates in me what's bad and wrong. That's the source of this frustration as we read along.
Doesn't every civilization have some form of law?
Well, sure. Yeah.
I mean, and they're condemned to death. Even the pygmies in the jungles of Guinea have some form of law of what's right and wrong.
Yes.
Yeah, that's Romans 1.
Doesn't do them much good.
Right. Right. I mean, the problem is law does not deliver people from death. And it does not deliver people from sin. Even Jews who had the best law that could possibly ever be given, a law that's holy, righteous, and good, given by their Creator God to them, that law was not powerful to deliver them from sin and death. It was impossible for them to be delivered from sin and death by the gift of God in law. It took another gift from God to deliver them, Christ in the Spirit. Well, sure. I mean, consciences vary from person to person, you know. But every person who's in this condition, you know, has their conscience dead to one degree or another. Okay.
Or they keep violating it.
Yeah. Right.
I think that's what
right.
Paul's talking about here.
Right, because what the law did was it raised the consciousness of the Jews who knew that it was good, given by a good God. You know, it raised their consciousness to that, and yet it was. Didn't give them power to overcome it, and hence the source of the frustration. So for Paul, it was incredibly frustrating.
But now, by being the Pharisee of all Pharisees, they thought they were going to get to heaven. By obeying the law.
Well, yeah, that's hard to define actually, because you know none of the Pharisees would have thought that they kept the law perfectly. Although Paul says. In terms of righteousness by law, blameless. I was blameless. In other words, nobody could point to me and say I'm doing it any worse than anybody else. But you know, I think there would be the understanding there that there had to be some sort of grace. But there was still, you know, this understanding that, well, you want to do better than you do bad, and that's really important.
What about if you just did the sacrifices?
Well, even the sacrifices were, there was no sacrifice for willful disobedient sin. You know, that basically the sacrificial system was to cover the people and individuals from inadvertent sins that they commit. I mean, even in the midst of the sacrificial, right? Yeah. So, you know, even that itself didn't point towards ultimate absolution from sin. Okay. So, Paul. For him, it was frustrating to know what was good because the law showed it to him, right? And yet, he was still living under a power that's greater than the law, because that's the point that's being made here. Sin is a power in fallen people that's greater than the power of law. Okay? So, he knew that he was living under a power, law, and again, this is his post-Christian perspective on all this, but he could see now that he was living under a power of sin that was greater than the power of the law, and this power of sin was absolutely and completely opposed to what the law pointed to. Okay? It was a power at work in him opposed to law and yet greater than law. Yes?
Wouldn't Jewish Christians have known about the prophecies that predicted a Savior?
Yeah, well, more than that, yeah, I mean, yes, they would have known that. Jewish Christian would have known about the prophecies that predicted a Savior. You know, the question is, what did they really know about the prophecies that predicted a replacement for law as a way of living life, as the authority to live life? And the fact is that in the Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophecies about the new covenant, the essence of those is that the authority of spirit is coming to replace the authority of law to live in relationship with God. But that was, you know, even though they even might have recognized that, then how do you apply that to your life? Because the ultimate question that's being asked and answered here is, what happens to righteousness if you take away law to live by? Right? And that's what they would have had a hard time with, because their whole history is steeped in how do you live righteously? By following the laws. Paul's saying the law's not relevant anymore in this new covenant way of relating to God. The law's been replaced by a greater authority, which is the Spirit. Okay, so Paul saw that, you know, he was living in this under a power greater than the law, opposed to the law. He says, I see what is good, I know what is good, and yet there's a power at work in me that's greater than the good I see. which leads me to do the opposite of the good I see. And that's in that famous passage that follows here. Now, the question for understanding this passage is, who is Paul describing as this frustrated person? Okay? He goes on to describe this frustrated style of life, right? I know what's good and I can't do it. I know what's bad, and even though I know it's bad, I do it anyway. I mean, it's kind of like this terrible frustration. And so the question is, who is he describing as this frustrated person? Is it Paul? Well, no, let's just keep it on him. Is he describing himself, Paul the great apostle, or is he describing Saul the Pharisee? Okay? Because if we think he's describing Saul the great apostle, then we take comfort in that because we think he's also describing me. Right?
He is describing.
No, he's not. Because to me, this is very, and again, subject to interpretation, but to me it's very clear that he's describing Saul the Pharisee.
Now, why would it be Saul the Pharisee as opposed to the nation of Israel?
Well, okay, we'll get into that, okay? Now, you know, I think it still applies to the nation of Israel in general, but I think now Paul brings it to a more personal level of his own personal experience now, recognizing the frustration of living under a power, living by law, but still subject to a power greater than law, which was opposed to law. So let's look at the next verse, 14. To me, this is the key of this is the key to this whole next passage. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, one of the challenges in this passage here, okay, is that beginning with this verse, the verb tense, Paul's still kind of using I language, okay? He was using I language in the one before, but he was using I language in the past tense. Now he's using I language in the present tense. So the verb tense changes in this passage. And that's what causes a lot of confusion in reading this. Now, when it's taken by itself, when you take this passage by itself out of the context of Romans 6 to 7, in other words, if you just go to your Bible and you read verse 14 to 25, okay, by itself, the obvious conclusion you're going to draw is that Paul is talking about and describing his life as a Christian. He's talking about Paul the Apostle, since the pronoun is personal and the verb of the tense is present, right? So, I mean that's clear. I mean, it's clear to me why there's so much confusion about this, because if you read verse 14 to 25 all by itself, there's no other conclusion to draw, really, except for one thing I'm about to mention. Okay, but you have to take it out of context, okay, to make it that plain. So, there are two things in verse 14 that I think ought to jump out at us immediately. All right, as we're reading this, that make us say, "Now wait a minute, this makes no sense," because it totally contradicts what Paul is all about and what he's just said in Romans 6. And what he's about to say again in Romans 8. Okay? Keeping it in context, there's two things that absolutely ought to jump out at us and cause us to say, wait a minute. How could he be saying this about himself as a Christian? Because this statement utterly contradicts what he says everywhere else about the Christian life. Okay? And what he specifically, what he emphatically said in chapter 6, and what he's going to emphatically say in chapter 8. If Paul is talking about this, if this is a description of his life as a Christian, he completely and utterly contradicts himself without any possibility of doing otherwise. Okay? So, now, not only does he contradict, if we take this at face value, not only is he, you know, by face value, I mean take it out of context at face value. Because to me, it's, you know, not only does he contradict what he says in Romans 6 and Romans 8, but he also declares something to be true, which everywhere else goes against what he describes in his gospel as the defining reality of Christian life. Okay, so I'll explain. Now, let's read it again, what he says in verse 14. He says two things. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. All right, now, based on what we know about Paul's presentation of the gospel and what he says life in Christ is all about, what do you see wrong with that statement? All right, let's just take the first part. I am unspiritual. What's wrong with that statement?
He has
the
Spirit.
He has the Holy Spirit.
He was already saved, yeah.
Right. If he's talking about himself as a Christian, he would have the Holy Spirit. And as Paul, the apostle, who has the Holy Spirit and who teaches universally that the Holy Spirit is the defining characteristic of Christian life, he would never, ever, ever declare he or any other Christian to be unspiritual. Now, in our Western psychologically oriented thinking, you know, our problem is we define spiritual in a whole lot of different ways that Paul has no grid for. You know, mostly we think of spirituality as having something to do with the human spirit as opposed to material reality, right? And so that's where in the New Age thinking it goes off in all kinds of realms of what spirituality sort of means. But that's never Paul's meaning when he uses that word, spiritual. Never, ever. Okay? You know, that kind of Western thinking is just completely foreign to him. And, you know, when Paul uses the word spiritual, it should always be spelled with a capital S, in my opinion. Because what he's talking about, when he uses the word spiritual, it always means for him having to do with the Holy Spirit. Go read, you know, get out of concordance, look up the word spiritual. Everywhere where Paul uses the word spiritual, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes Christians spiritual. Okay? You know, so for him, you know, in understanding, you know, Paul's presentation of the gospel, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one and only one identity marker of a new covenant relationship with God, right? We saw that in Galatians. How is it that you can tell if a person is a Christian? It's not by their doctrine. It's not by their creed. It's not by the fact they go to the church. What makes a person a Christian? They have the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual. That's the adjective describing a Holy Spirit person. They're spiritual from Paul's perspective. Okay? So, for him to declare that he, which what he declares here, I am unspiritual, could mean one and only one thing, which is what? He doesn't have the Spirit. That's the only thing it could mean. He could only be, and so because by saying I'm unspiritual, that means that he could only be referring to his life pre-Christ, even though the verb tense is present. All right, does anybody have any questions about that?
Only why he would make
okay, well, that's what we're going to get to that, okay? Because this would be a whole lot less confusing if he used past tense verbs. It would be much less confusing. But this is not unique in Paul's writings to use a present tense verb to describe his past tense experience because it was so real for him. Salvation is, well, I'm going to explain it in a minute, okay? All right, there is no way, so this is really important to set the context in this. There's absolutely no way that Paul, the apostle, would ever say as a Christian that he's unspiritual. No way. I mean, unless he absolutely contradicts everything else he ever wrote about what it means to be spiritual. That's the only way. Okay? Now, the second thing that should jump out to us in verse 14, which remember, verse 14 is the introduction to this. The second thing that jumps out to us should be what? Well, let's read it again. A slave to sin. I'm sold as a slave to sin. Present tense. Okay? You know, that declaration, that statement, if he is referring to himself, present tense, as a Christian, that I am sold as a slave to sin, that completely and utterly contradicts what he's just said as the conclusion of the argument in chapter 6. Look down at the bottom of your page. We'll read two things from chapter 6. Okay. The whole point of chapter 6 is Paul declaring, because of our death in Christ, our identification with Christ's death on the cross, that death has set us free from our slavery to sin. Right? And has made us, it doesn't set us free from obedience, it's now made us slaves to righteousness, to God through the Spirit. But let's read Romans 6:6-7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should what? No longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Who's died? Everyone in Christ. That's the whole point of this argument in chapter 6. We've all died. You're in Christ, you've died. And therefore you've died to sin, and you've been set free from your slavery to sin. Verse 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that though you, what? Used to be slaves to sin. Not any longer slaves to sin. Past tense. We used to be. It's on the back of your page. Next one. Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been what? Set free from sin and have become slaves to something else. You've been set free from slavery to sin so that you can be slaves to something else, which is righteousness, right? Nope. So the conclusion of everything that Paul argues in chapter 6 is that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. Does anybody disagree with that or need to explain further? I mean, we spent a long time talking about it. There's no doubt about this. There's no arguing. There's no room for interpretation. That is absolutely the conclusion of the whole argument of Romans 6, is that Christians are no longer bound in slavery to sin. Okay?
That's on the macro humankind level. On the macro level, humankind level, humans as a whole have been saved from sin.
No, only those in Christ. Yeah, only those right. On this side of the ledger now.
Right.
All Christians. You know, people who are not in Christ are still slaves to sin.
Right.
Okay, so there's a distinction now being drawn, which is carried on in Romans 8. And that distinction is the then and now, or the, you know, now. And that actually it becomes a us and them kind of comparison. Those in Christ, those still in Adam. Okay, and it's a very clear distinction being drawn between the two. But very clearly, those who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. Okay? And so, if that's true, what he just laboriously argued in chapter 6, that Christians are no longer slaves to sin, how could he possibly say that I am sold as a slave to sin as Paul the Apostle? Do you see the contradiction? All right, so this is what always troubled me about this passage, because I'd read it, and obviously, you know, I was steeped in the kind of the traditional way of thinking about this. And yet as I read it, as I'd be reading along, you know, I'd come to this and I'd say, wait a minute. I mean, it totally contradicts what he just said. How could that be? And so I started trying to think, all right, is there a way to read this that's not contradictory? Is there a way to understand this that falls somewhere short of making the Apostle Paul completely and utterly contradict himself? And the answer to that for me is yes, there is a way to read that. Because on the basis of these two, and it's not just one contradiction, it's two contradictions in that one introductory sentence. To say that I am unspiritual is contradictory to his understanding of Christian life and how Christian life is identified as being spiritual. And to say that I am a slave to sin is totally contradictory to the fact that all Christians have been set free from sin. Sin's power. Okay? So on the basis of these two contradictions, it's clear to me that Paul must be testifying here about what his life was like pre-Christ, even though the verb tense is present. All right, so given those two statements, unspiritual and slaves to sin, I think there's no way that Paul could possibly be speaking about himself as a Christian and relating the experience of his Christian life here in this frustrating representation of what was going on inside of him. Now, that leaves an obvious question. What then about, why is he using a present tense verb? Okay? Because, you know, again, reading it out of context, that's the obvious conclusion that this is Paul the Apostle speaking. All right, so my answer to that is, it's not uncommon for in Paul's writings for him to use a present tense verb about his past tense experience. And he did that in other places precisely where he was thinking back to his pre-Christ life. Now let's look at an example. It's on the back of your sheet. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. We'll wrap up here in just a second. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who what? I am the worst. I am the chief. What's the tense of that verb? Present. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So for Paul, thinking back to who he used to be, it's a very powerful recollection that actually brings him into a kind of a present tense expression of it. You know, all within the context of what Christ has done to deliver him and to make him a new person. Now, do you think that Paul the Apostle, present tense, Paul the Apostle, considered himself to be, at that moment, the worst of sinners? No. He's looking back to his life pre-Christ, considering himself to be the worst of sinners, precisely because he was persecuting the church in the name of God. And God's revelation of Christ and the grace made him realize how awful he was, and also to appreciate the great deliverance that had been given him in Christ and by the Spirit through the grace of God. But yet here, as he's thinking back on it, he's using, just like he does in Romans 7, a present tense, because it's just so real for him. I am, of which I am the worst. It should say, of which I was the worst before I was delivered by Christ in the Spirit, but it doesn't. It's the exact same kind of thing. And there's other places where he does this. Thinking back on his pre-Christ life in a present tense sort of way because it's so real for him. It's not so real what he used to be, but it's so real for him in light of what he used to be, what Christ is for him now. And so, you know, that same thing is going on, I think, in Romans 7. Paul, thinking back to how life used to be, all within the context of what Christ has done to make him a new person. So, you know, why is it important to draw this distinction that Paul's not testifying about his life as a Christian? That's what I want to talk about next week. You know, why is that important? So getting to, what does it mean for us? Why is that important to draw that distinction? And like I said, we'll talk about it. So let's just finish this morning. You know, see, the problem with Paul's testimony and what we'll read at the end of chapter 7, this frustrating testimony that he's presenting, is, what wins? And if you take Paul's testimony, what is the power that wins?
Sin.
Sin in the flesh. Yes.
It wins until, what is my help? And the only help is Jesus Christ.
That's right.
He is the winner.
Right. It wins until I am translated through Christ and by the Spirit from this to this.
I'm a sinner who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who is the winner. And so it's a matter of semantics, but it's...
No, it's more than that. Because, you know, I think you have to say, I was, you know, well, you're right. How do you define sin? You know, if you say, I was a slave to sin, I mean, if you say, I am a slave to sin in Christ Jesus, that's not the gospel.
Right.
Now, we do sin. Absolutely. But our identity has changed. But Paul is not talking about, okay, we'll get into this next week. But if you just take what he says in Romans 7, I know what's good, I can't do it. I know what's bad, I do it anyway. Why? Because there's powers at work in me that's stronger than my will to do what's right. What wins in that situation? Sin, the power of sin. Clearly, that's what wins. Finally, he cries out, who's going to deliver me from this dead existence? Christ, thank God, Christ does. Christ delivers me from this dead existence that I was enslaved to before Christ. So, you know, and so that's what he's, let's just finish by reading the first paragraph of Romans 8, because the first paragraph of Romans 8 also contradicts an out-of-context reading of Romans 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live over here where we used to be according to the flesh, but who live now over here according to the realm of the Spirit. And so, you know, we'll obviously spend a lot of time talking about what that means. Okay? So, but next week, what we'll be talking about is why is this important for us as Christians today? You know, why is it important for us to, you know, to recognize properly, I think, you know, what Paul's saying here?
That's part of your identity as a Christian.
It's part of what?
Your identity as a Christian.
Is what?
The not being what he's talking about here, the whole
being set free from that. Right. You know, the point is we're no longer enslaved. Not that sin does not have its effect on us, not that we don't sin. The point is we're no longer helpless under the power of sin. I mean, the thing is we have a helper who is the Holy Spirit who helps us. And you know, we're no longer trapped in the inevitable condition of being powerless to this negative force of sin in the flesh at work in us. And yet, a lot of Christians, I never read a lot of teaching about this. I mean, basically the teaching is, based on what Paul is saying here, they say, you know, if this is the case for the Apostle Paul, then clearly it's going to be the case for us. There's a helplessness, there's a frustration, that, you know, this inevitability to have this kind of experience in the Christian life. And I say, absolutely not. I mean, there was a time in my Christian life when I, you know, felt like this. But I don't feel like that anymore. I mean, I don't feel at all like what Paul's describing here. I mean, if we put people back under law and say you have to live by law, it's going to get them feeling that way. Now, from my perspective, I think that's why a lot of people are feeling that way, because they're living under law. A lot of Christians feel that way because they're living under law and not under the Spirit. Living under the Spirit is the place where there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, where there is a liberty now, where you're set free from a got-to ethical life into a get-to ethical life. Now I get to live in a whole new way because I'm a whole new person in Christ Jesus, and there's a liberty and a freedom in that lifestyle that wasn't possible before when I was a slave to sin in the flesh. Now there's a whole new realm of possibilities. I mean, it's a radical difference between what used to be and what is now. And that's the whole thing that Paul is describing here. He's setting up, and as we get into Romans 8, it's all a description of what used to be and what is now. What used to be when you were in Adam, what is now in Christ. It's the difference between those who are still in Adam and those who are in Christ. And that's kind of the way that this thing is being balanced out is he goes through the argument. He bouncing back and forth between, okay, this is how it is for these folks, but this is how it is for us. And we want to live over here in the midst of what Christ has done for us and the Spirit empowers, right? We don't want to live back over here and think that we're still trapped in all of this. Not that it doesn't have its influence on us. It does. But we're not trapped there. And we don't live there. We're not called to live there. Christ has translated us out of that kind of existence into a new kind of existence. And we want to see that. That's where liberty in this life comes. You know, this is all hidden when you go to Romans 8. What's God's intention? God's intends for all of creation to see the glorious liberty of his children who are living in Christ and by the Spirit. I mean, that's when all of creation is going to be liberated into this free and glorious life in Christ Jesus. And it is all possible because of Christ, no doubt. I mean, that's the only reason it's possible. We would still be totally helpless without him. I mean, he is absolutely in the Spirit. You know, Christ made it possible. The Spirit makes it livable. But so to say that it's inevitable that we're stuck here is to deny the power of the Spirit. Because the power of the Spirit, what's so great about the Spirit is that the Spirit empowers the righteousness that the law pointed to but had no power to produce in God's people. The Spirit does that because he imparts to us God's own character. And so we live out as those in Christ Jesus, not those who are trying to live by rules and law, but who live now by the character of our Creator in us, and the power of that character working through us, producing a fruit not for death, but a fruit for life. And it's a radical difference. So, you know, as you read this, just pay attention to verse 14. You know, and how, you know. You know, Paul would never describe himself as unspiritual. He would never describe himself as a slave to sin. You know, to me, that is the key to this passage, to reading it properly. Because the only thing that he could possibly be talking about is himself pre-Christ.
So if we identify with the old nature, then we're focused more on this side than on this side.
Absolutely. We're living over here. And the point is, we live by the Spirit. We don't live by the law. We live by the Spirit. We don't live by the flesh now in Christ. And so if you're thinking you're still over here and you're looking the laws or whatever, or you're still thinking you're trapped under the power of sin, you're not going to be living where Christ is. You know, Christ died to allow us to be living over here. God sent his Son. That's the gospel, so that we can live over here.
And more on.
Absolutely. See what the problem is, okay, and this is going to get an application. What the problem is, if we think that this is talking about, that Paul is talking about his life as a Christian in these verses, then you automatically think, well, gosh, if the great apostle Paul was trapped over here, what hope is there for me? And so we just kind of give up using him as our justification, you know, as the, you know, well. But that's not what he's saying at all. I mean, that's the opposite of what he's saying.
I agree. I think now some people have gone the other side too much, saying, you know, the old man's dead, so that's nothing of who you are at all. And you're just this new person, which means really you can't sin, or if you don't, if you do, it doesn't really matter because God covered it all and all that. So you go from one side to the other. I mean, yeah. I think people are going to the extreme.
So the point there, going back to chapter 6, Paul's point is we're liberated from being slaves to this, not so that we can live any way that we want to, not so we're free from obedience. No, we're still to be obedient to God. The question is, what are we obedient to? Now we're slaves to righteousness by the Spirit. Now, you know, now we have, and it's the difference between being obedient to a set of rules and being obedient to the person of God. It's not like we're set free to live any way we want, and that's where that teaching goes improperly. I mean, people take teaching, and they go everywhere with it, okay? And some say, okay, well, without law, where there is no righteousness. And some say, well, without law, I can do whatever I want to. Well, no, neither one's right. Without law, there is righteousness by the Spirit. There's a new way to live, which produces in us the righteousness that the law always pointed to, but that's what Romans 8 is. So in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. In order that for everything that the law pointed to is now empowered by Christ and the Spirit so that we can really live out this life in bearing the image of our Creator. You know, that wasn't possible under the law. But it is possible under Christ and the Spirit. And not only that, it's the standard now for Christian life.
what you were saying earlier too, what we're not doing is if people in this world want peace, love, joy, exactly what the Spirit gives us, but we're living under the law, which does not, which we felt in Israel when we were there, you don't have these.
Yeah, I mean, one of the great...
The world wants
yeah.
and is seeking. And
yeah, one of the great tragedies of Christian life, the way it's lived out now, is that, you know, yes, we're saved, so we're over here, but we're pointed back to here to live out our salvation, pointed back to law, rules, regulations, you know, and so it puts people right back under this thing. And so, yeah, the world's full of Christians who are experiencing exactly what Paul's describing in Romans 7. Why? Because they're not, you know, they're not living where they should be under the authority of Spirit. They're going back to living by law. And so living under law, you're going to get that experience. That's what you're going to experience. Frustration. Inevitability of my failure.
How does confession of sin fit into the right side of it?
Well, I think that the confession of sin is an interesting thing. Because, you know, and we'll get into that when we get into John in particular. The first John letters, first and second John. But you know, obviously, we don't have to confess our sin to be free from it in Christ Jesus, right? Okay, Christ sets us free because we've accepted the gift of salvation in Him. But there is, there is something in terms of walking out that freedom, which confession of sin has a place, because it's acknowledging our failure, it's acknowledging the fact that we have done something wrong and we missed the mark. And in acknowledging, there's a liberation that comes from it, just in terms of our own personal experience. That's really important. And so I think that's where it fits in a nutshell, is it helps us to live out on this side just by acknowledging where we mess up. And then in acknowledging where we mess up, we're freed from it so that we can go and sin no more.
So are you saying we don't really have to even do that?
No, I'm saying we do have to do it. I'm saying, you know,
because we still sin.
Yeah,
not to be
to
saved.
Live in the freedom, not to be saved. We don't have to confess.
You don't have to confess to be saved.
Right.
We need to confess.
Right. Yeah. We're forgiven. Sin is forgiven because of Christ died on the cross. Sin is forgiven. Okay. Right. It's what helps us align our experience in life, our day-to-day experience, with the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom from sin that we have in Christ. Because what happens if we carry that as a burden? This failure, then it's going to be just that. It's going to be an inhibitor. Right. And it's going to inhibit us. The way you're freed from that burden is by confessing it and getting rid of it. And it just kind of frees us in an experiential sort of way.
I'm in already, but not yet.
Well, as we all are. All right.
I mean,